Our friends, let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for making yourself known to us through your Son. Father, we pray this day that you would help us to learn from you as we read these scriptures together. We thank you for the book of Jonah. We pray, Father, that you would teach us from this book, remind us of what it means to be your disciples. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our friends, the city of Tel Aviv is on the southeastern shore of the Mediterranean at some 30 miles from Jerusalem. And within the modern city of Tel Aviv, there lies the ruins of a much more ancient city. That is the ancient seaport of Joppa. Now, Joppa is famous for many things in history. For example, it's the port where Solomon landed the great cedars from Lebanon. It's where the Greeks fostered the legend of Andromeda. According to them, Joppa was the location of the rock from which Perseus rescued Andromeda from the sea monster. Joppa was where Richard the Lionhearted built his citadel in the days of the Crusades. It's the place from which through which Napoleon passed. And it is the location from which General Allenby routed the Turks in 1917. Joppa is a city with a mysterious and a romantic past. And Joppa is a city that features in two very important stories in the Bible. You see, it is in Acts 9 and 10 where the Apostle Peter receives his call by God to go and speak to the Gentiles. It is from that city, Joppa, that Peter reluctantly goes to meet with Cornelius, and the first Gentile Christians are converted and are received. Joppa also features in another place in the Bible. You see, the book of Jonah tells us that it was from Joppa that another reluctant missionary was to depart in order to tell some other Gentiles to listen to God and repent. And in these next few weeks, we are going to be looking at the book of Jonah. And it is a great book with a great story that raises great biblical themes. So let's turn to it together. Have your Bibles open, please. Now, because this is the first talk, we need to do some background work, as it were, to set the scene for this whole story. First thing I need to do is to explain to you a bit about Nineveh. Nineveh is a very important city in the Old Testament and very important in the book of Jonah. In the Old Testament as a whole, Nineveh represents something very significant, an idea as it were. It represents everything that is big, everything that is bad, and everything that is an intolerable affront to God. Nineveh is a great and evil city. It is a godless place. The second thing I need to explain is about the way God calls prophets in the Old Testament. You see, there's a very distinct pattern amongst the prophetic in the prophetic call. You can see it with people like Moses and with Isaiah and Jeremiah. And if I was to sort of summarise it, the pattern goes something like this. God calls a prophet out of their daily routine to do a great and difficult task. The prophet argues with God and disputes with him. But eventually the prophet agrees, perhaps reluctantly, that they will go. The prophet Jonah is one of the great exceptions of the Bible. In fact, I think he's sort of an anti-prophet in some ways. Now look at Jonah chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. God calls Jonah to preach his word, and notice what Jonah does not do. He does not argue, he does not dispute, and he does not go. Instead, he flees from the presence of God and from the command of God. A third thing I need to explain is the city of Tarshish. It's mentioned there in Jonah chapter 1, verse 3. Now, we do not know much about Tarshish from the rest of the Bible or even from historical documents. However, what we do know from the Bible is this. Tarshish is another seaport. You can see that in Psalm 48 and Isaiah 23. But it is also linked with Libya and Greece in Isaiah 66 as a place, a distant land, where God's fame and glory are not known. In other words, if you wanted to flee from God, where would be the best place to go? Tarshish, where God's glory and fame are not known, because you want to get away from God, so go to a place where he's not known and see if you can find shelter there. So that's the background to this book in the Bible. And with that background in mind, let's have a look at the details of chapter 1. As we do, I want you to remember that Jonah is a Jew. Now, Jews came from a country that was largely landlocked. So they were therefore largely landlubbers. They did not like the sea. A few of them were sailors and fishermen, but largely they did not like the sea and water. You see, for them, the sea was a deep, dark, mysterious place full of, you know, ancient, of terrible and great sea creatures. The sea was out of control, as it were. But for Jonah, what he would do, he wanted to travel westward in the dark and dangerous sea, and he thought that a much better option than travelling in the opposite direction toward Nineveh. Verse 4 tells us that being on the sea was better than being in the presence of the Lord. But as Jonah flees, God acts. As God had spoken his word to Jonah, he now chases Jonah with his actions. Verse 4 tells us God hurls this great wind upon the sea, and it stirs up those heaving waters. A mighty tempest bursts forth. The ship threatens to break up. And verse 5 introduces us to the sailors or mariners. Now, the sailors, you've got to remember, are not Jews, they're outsiders. They're experienced sailors, but they are Gentiles. They know nothing of him who walks upon the surface of the deep, which is what the psalmist calls God. They don't know Jonah's God, the Lord, and they don't know that Jonah is fleeing from this God. But as their ship is being tossed and shaken, verse 5 tells us that they shake with fear and turn to prayer. They call upon every god in an attempt to find the one who's responsible for this tempest. At the same time, they do the wise and practical thing. They lighten their load. The precious cargo is thrown overboard in an attempt to preserve their own lives. And in the second half of the verse, the camera pans back to Jonah. And he still refuses to respond. He goes down into the hold of the ship. You see, previously he had closed his ears to God's word. Now he closes his eyes to God's actions. Perhaps he feels, I've effectively got away. I'm safe and secure here in the midst of this tempest. God and his resistance to my, and his insistence at my preaching has been left behind. Nineveh's been left behind. Don't care about the tempest, just care about the fact that I've escaped. So off to sleep he goes, all secure. In the midst of the churning sea, he finds some peace, and he finds it in sleeping. And eventually, the sailors find him asleep. And they're absolutely dumbfounded. Can you see it there? Look at the captain's words in verse 6. He says, "How can you sleep?" In other words, he's saying something like, "What are you doing here asleep? Arise! Call on your God. Maybe, just maybe, your God will be able to do something. None of the other gods we've been consulting have been able to do it. Maybe your God will give us a thought or two so that we won't perish." Now, underneath all of those questions is the real question that they're seeking an answer for, and it is this: who is this God that we are dealing with? Why is he doing this to us? And what have we done to make this God so angry? Now, Jonah is now awake. They urge him to join with them in the search for the right God to contact and placate. Verse 7 tells us that in their search they cast lots. And the lot, you'd know it, wouldn't you? Falls to Jonah. And the one who, you see, speaks his powerful words and controls the winds and the waves also controls the throw of a dice. So now the sailors have found the person responsible. And they begin to interrogate Jonah, and look at verse 8. They ply him for answers. "Tell us, who is responsible for making all this trouble for us? What kind of work do you do? Where do you come from? What is your country? What people are you? From what people are you?" Now, underneath all those questions is the real question: who is this God that we are dealing with? And why is he doing this to us? And what have you done to make your God so angry? And Jonah caves in, and the truth finally comes to the surface. Look at verse 9. I think this is the central verse for the chapter. He says, "I am a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." More literally, it says, "I'm a Hebrew, and I fear I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Now, these men, you see, they're horrified because they've seen the power of this God. You see, these experienced sailors have done everything they knew to do. They have unsuccessfully battled to overcome this God in the force of the wind and the waves. They know that the God that they're dealing with is not some backyard deity or some sort of tame idol in someone's corner, in the corner of someone's lounge room. The increasing heaving of the seas bear witness to this. And so in verse 11 they say, look, how should we respond to this God? And in verse 12 Jonah tells them they should throw him overboard. So I'm the troublemaker, just get rid of me, you'll get rid of your problem. They're not convinced. Unlike Jonah, who's willing to sleep while the sailors were in danger, they do their best to save Jonah. They row hard. But verse 13 tells us that the sea grows more and more tempestuous. Before long, they're left with no choice. They've got to get rid of Jonah. And so they proceed in the appropriate manner. They do all the things that one needs to do. They call upon the Lord, this foreign God. They ask for his understanding and favour. They ask him to stop them making a mistake and prevent them shedding innocent blood. And then they act as agents of God's justice. They pick up this recalcitrant and they hurl him into the sea. And immediately, the storm is switched off. And the sea returns to its normal state. And the men realise they've been in the hands of a real God. And verse 16 says that they fear the Lord and they offer sacrifices, they make vows. In the presence of the God of heaven and the Lord of the sea and the dry land, they bow in worship. So there's the story. Now, why do you reckon this story is here? Well, it does tell us some very important theological points. First and foremost, it's a story about God, isn't it? And what do we find out about God? We find that he's a real God and he's a creator. He is the one who made the heaven and the earth, the sea and the dry land. It's he who, in the language of the Bible, sits above the circle of the earth and who walks upon the surface of the deep. He creates the world, he sustains it, he controls every corner of it, he controls the elements, he bends them to do his will. The God of Jonah and the God of the Bible, you see, is fundamentally a creator. He's a real God, worthy of the name God and worthy of worship as God. Second, this passage tells us that as creator of the world, God has a will for his world. And that means he has a word for his world. And that word must be given. And in this case, it's a word of judgment, a word of responsibility, and as we'll see, it's a word of salvation. And it will be delivered. Nothing will stand in its way. You see, not even recalcitrant prophets will stand in the way of God's word being preached. Now, we as Christians know this reality, don't we? We know what lengths the God of all the earth will go to speak his word, don't we? For we know that God sent his Son into the world to live and die as God's ultimate and final word to his world. Do you remember the words of John 1? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and the life was the light of mankind. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And then, verse 14, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. And we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Do you see what effort God will go to bring his word to his world? He will incarnate it in flesh, as it were. And his Son will come into the world to die. That's how much God wants his word to go to his world. And we Christians know this. This passage teaches us also that God is not only the creator who has a word for his world, but he's the redeemer. And this is seen very clearly in this passage. We see it's his nature to rescue and redeem. We see his compassion here. We see him reaching out even to sinners like Jonah. Even recalcitrant prophets and Gentile sailors are objects of this God's love and concern. And again, we who are Christians know this, don't we? For we know that even while we were sinners, even while we were God's enemies, even while we were against God, even while we're at war with God, Christ died for us. The New Testament's clear about that in passages such as Romans 6. You see, at the right time, Paul says, while we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die. But then Paul says, God's will, our love is overwhelming, for God demonstrates his great love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You see, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is the God of love. He's therefore the Redeemer. Even those far away from him are objects of his love. Even his enemies are those upon whom he sets his affection. But let's return to the passage. I want you to have a look at verses 9 to 10. They are, I think, the heart of the passage. Although those other Christian doctrines are present, the main point of the passage is not them. You see, I think the main point of the passage is found in verses 9 and 10. They're the key to unlocking the whole. Let me explain. I wonder if any of you noticed that the word fear or related words occurs four times within this chapter. You might scan it and see if you can spot them. The first one, verse 5, sailors are afraid. Then in verse 9, Jonah says that he worships, or more literally, he fears the Lord. In verse 10, the sailors are terrified, or more literally, I love the Hebrew, it says, they feared with a great fear. That is, they're exceedingly afraid. And then in verse 13, the sailors greatly fear. That is, they fear with a great fear the Lord. Now, let's again just let's have a look at the two parties and fear here. Let's concentrate on what's said about them and fear. Look at Jonah first. Jonah says in verse 9 that he worships or fears the Lord. Now, what exactly does it mean to fear the Lord? Well, the term is a technical term in the Old Testament. To fear the Lord has precise meaning. Fearing the Lord in the Old Testament normally means respecting God, revering God, submitting to God, trembling before God because he is God, giving God prominence in your life, and living as though he really was God. And so people who feared God in the Old Testament normally expressed their fear by obeying him and serving him, yielding their lives to him. But in this chapter, Jonah tells us that Jonah can say the words okay, but he's not so good with the attitude and actions. Now, it seems as though the words are little more than a creed to him. Now, friends, we know all about creeds. We say creeds nearly every week here at Holy Trinity. It's very easy, isn't it? And perhaps you've caught yourself doing it, standing, saying the creed, you know it off by heart. But your life may not be living up to it. And I think that's what Jonah is doing here. You see, he can stand up and he can say it before these Gentiles, I fear the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. But he hardly lives it, does he? He is hardly interested in the reality of it. For when God speaks, what does he do? He runs. When God acts, what does he do? He sleeps. And when God judges in Jonah 4, he's found sulking. You see, Jonah is God's person in the sense that he belongs to God, but he's not God's person because of anything that he is. Jonah is rescued at the end of the chapter, not because he's a good God-fearing man. No, Jonah is a man who knows the fear of God in his head and he can recite it with his tongue. He can reap the benefits of being in God's presence. Jonah is a man who's happy to have the privileges of being among God's people, but he is reluctant to exercise the responsibilities of being God's person. You see, he hardly is one who lives in the fear of God. He is hardly one who lives like one who resides in the presence of God. The sailors recognize this immediately. These outright pagans look at him and they say, basically, they are just incredulous at his lack of godliness. They are shocked at it. Let's have a closer look, though, at the sailors and their fear. And as we do, remember, these sailors are outsiders. They are Gentiles. They are strangers to God and his purposes. They have their own gods. As Paul will say later on in the New Testament, they are without God and without hope in the world. But look at what happens. As they face the elements, as God controls them, look at what happens and look at their response. They fear. And then they act. They search out for God behind the stormy elements. Now look at verse 10. Once they've tracked down the true God who's responsible, and they hear about him from Jonah, what do? They fear with a very great fear. They fear exceedingly. They fear the consequences of what has happened. Having glimpsed the reality of this God, they're horrified at Jonah. How could this worshipper of such a great God be so trite about him? How could one who says that he fears the Lord, the God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land, be asleep while this God calls? How could you run while he speaks? How could you not stand in awe of his action? Now take a look at verse 16 and the third reference to fear in relation to the sailors. We're told that they fear the Lord exceedingly, and they offer sacrifices, and they make vows. You see, where Jonah should have vowed obedience in response to God's call, the outsiders do it instead. Now let me just remind all of us here that most of us have at some point been in the place that the sailors have been in, haven't we? Perhaps we should corporately just stop and remember. I want you to just in your mind just go back across the years and bring into your memory that day when you first felt the fear of God. Now there are a number of you here today who have experienced that fear of God like the sailors have. And if you have, you might search your hearts and remember. Remember that day when you discovered just how lost you were. Remember that time when you first became aware of God's great holiness and your great sinfulness. I was 18. It was the day before my 18th birthday, actually. I remember the time and the place. But for you, it might be different. It might be a sermon, or when you're reading the scriptures, or when you're deep in prayer, or through some event that God brought about in his providence. And through some mechanism, though, you became aware of God in a way you never had before. And God caused you to look within yourself. And when you did, you discovered a terrifying truth. You discovered a great evil lurked within your heart. And you remembered your past with great shame and disgust. And you knew that if God was God, then he must inevitably punish you and the evil within. And fear began to take possession of your heart. And you knew that death was to be feared because it would mean that you'd have to meet your Maker. And you knew death could not be, life could not be lived, knowing that you were out of tune with the design for which he made you. And if you're Christian, then you know what happened when God responded to you. You know that he brought you the great news of Jesus. And you know that as you heard this story, you realized that this God-man died for you. And he died in your place. And he took the punishment that was due you. And as you took on this great news, you discovered that there would be no hell for you. No abandonment by God. You were redeemed in Christ, and you feared the Lord exceedingly. Before him you fell and gave your life. I want to close today's Bible talk with that background, and I want to point out to you the tragedy of Jonah here. I wonder if you can see it. You see, here is Jonah, a man who has had all the benefits of being God's person. He is with God in the world. He knows God. He has been given God's word. He has received that word. But he ignores the God who gave it. On the other hand, the sailors who are outsiders respond how Jonah should have. It is deliberate, this story, the way it is presented. Here is Jonah. Here are the mariners, the sailors, and the sailors get it right. And God's person gets it wrong. You see, the tragedy of Jonah is also a danger for us. You see, many of us are just like Jonah, but we're even more culpable than Jonah. For we have heard of something far greater than Jonah ever heard of. We have seen something far greater than the upheaval of the created order. We have heard God's living word in Jesus. He who is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, as the writer of Hebrews puts it, the great God, the creator of heaven and earth in human form. And we have seen the upheaval in the heart of God as his son dies in our place. And yet we Christians, friends, often insult our God and Father and our Lord. For he urges us to hear his word, to know it and respond to it. And we don't. We don't even read his word because we run out of time. Or he challenges us in some area of our lives and we flee from the threat. Or we come to church and Bible study, but we don't let his word really impinge upon us as it should. And we act with complacency. And we recite creeds about him and sing great songs about his greatness and majesty. But let's face it, often, friends, we sit in deep slumber in our Christian lives, oblivious of his actions in our world. And we shield ourselves from his challenges. We do the metaphorical equivalent of sleeping in the hold as he challenges us. Or we utter self-justifications about our negligence and we shake off his word. We have great privileges, don't we? But we have often run from the responsibilities that go with them. And the privilege of being Christian and knowing God, the God of all the earth, comes with responsibility. Friends, if this is you, if you are irking your responsibilities as God's person, let me urge you to stop and take stock. Think about the sailors. Think about these outright pagans who hear about your friends who have perhaps come to know Jesus and you've seen what it has done in their lives. Think about their joy and their enthusiasm and their fear. And remember how you too once felt that fear, enthusiasm and joy. And take a lesson from the outsiders who have come to know Jesus. Take a lesson from them. Be shamed by them. And bow again before the God of all the earth today. Go back to the cross. And stare at what it tells you about God and himself and his son and yourself. Go back to the scriptures. Read them again. And fear the God that you meet there. Don't just say it. Do it. Love him. Obey him. Stop running and live what you profess. See, we have given the greatest privilege a human being can possess. We have been given relationship with the living God, the creator of all and the redeemer of the world. Well, this God calls us to respond. He calls upon us to reflect the privilege he has given us in responsible living before him. Now let's pray. Father, we thank you for this great chapter in your word. We thank you that your word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of joint and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Father, please, as your word cuts us, then, Father, help us to come running to you, the God of all grace. And thank you for your forgiveness and your welcoming in the Lord Jesus Christ. Please help us to live in the light of these things, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.